Well, if you got a Bible, you can open it up to Psalm chapter 138. Over the last few weeks, we've been making our way through a few of the Psalms in just this short little series. And today, this Psalm of King David points us to the importance of declaring God's goodness to those who are around us. Praise, thanksgiving, worship, testifying. Call it what you will, but our response to who God is and what he has done and has promised to do is not only vital for our own spiritual well-being, but is part of the plan that God has to make himself known to those who do not know him. I titled this message, Unabashed, Contagious, and Confident Praise. And it's my hope that this will be a joy-inducing reminder, not one that elicits guilt or shame. We don't need any more things to feel guilty about, right? It's February 1st, and most of you have already bailed on one or more of your New Year's resolutions for 2026. So Psalm 138. I'm actually going to ask you to stand as we read it. It's only 8 verses this morning, not like the 50-some-odd I had with you guys the last time we were in the book of Genesis together. So let's read this. This is God's word, and this is what it says. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple, and I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. This is the word of the Lord. And you can be seated. So we're going to jump right in to the first thing that I think we see in this passage, and it is that God's steadfast love and faithfulness should elicit our unabashed praise. The psalm opens with, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. When we become aware of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, and notice I'm saying when we become aware of it, not when it happens, because we are always experiencing God's steadfast love and faithfulness, whether we recognize it or not. When we become aware of it, how do we respond? How expressive are we? In what ways do we express it? To whom do we express it? For how long? What does our thanksgiving, what does our praise look like? Now, back in October, thanks to the generosity of a couple guys here at Crossridge, Lee and I had the privilege to head down to Seattle for Game 3 of the American League Championship Series. And if you've been around, this is my turn to do a sports analysis, right? Like, it's a good time. Lee always gets to do this. If you've been around for a while, you will know that Lee is a long-suffering Seattle Mariners fan, and that I, having grown up in the Toronto area, am a dyed-in-the-wool Blue Jays fan. There were 6 of us who went down together, 4 of us in Jays gear, 2 of us in Seattle. We sat in a predominantly Seattle supporting section, and the game started with a bang for the Mariners. In the bottom of the first inning, Julio Rodriguez hits this monster home run, 2-run homer, and the place went bananas. Now, I've been to a lot of sporting events, a lot of concerts, and I have never in my life heard a roar like I heard that day. People were screaming. They were high-fiving. I'm pretty sure I saw Lee hugging a stranger. Seattle fans were shouting at me and pointing at us lowly Jays fans and laughing, jumping, dancing. They were ecstatic, right? It was amazing. But, top of the second, the Jays hit a two-run homer to tie the game. And would go on to put the pedal down and hit four more home runs and end up winning the game 13-4. It was glorious. And those Seattle fans who just a short minute ago were jeering and pointing and celebrating, let me tell you, they had nothing on me. Nothing. I was relentless. Jeff was there. He was sitting right next to me. He could attest to this. The guy sitting in front of me left, and I'm pretty sure it was because of me. Lee had to go for a walk. Look, I gave thanks with my whole heart, my whole mind, all of my strength. Now, did I go overboard? Probably. Was I kind? Not particularly. Jeff is here. Did I feel bad? I did a little. I did a little bit, Chris. But mostly just because I like Jeff and Lee, and my joy came at their expense, right? But in the moment, in the presence of those who supported what they thought was the better team, I celebrated. I didn't care what they thought. I wanted them to know that this was my team, and my team was going to go on to beat your team, and then they were going to go on to lose in the World Series, but that's a story for another time. All that to say, no one at that stadium had to wonder where my allegiance lay. No one wondered if I was happy. And so it is with David in our passage today. And throughout the record of his life and all of Scripture, verse 1, David says he's giving thanks with his whole heart before the gods, right? He's giving praise to Yahweh before the other gods in the presence of false gods, of idols, of even the earthly kings and leaders and those who worshiped these things. He praised God and thanked him for his steadfast love and faithfulness. It didn't matter who was around. It didn't matter what behavior society or propriety dictated. Now, we know this to be David's MO. If you're familiar with the story of King David in 2 Samuel, he went out and defeated the Philistines and recovered the Ark of the Covenant. And when they returned it to Jerusalem, everyone was partying. There was a parade, and David went for it. Now, I think this passage is definitely more descriptive than prescriptive. We don't need to see this specific act of worship here on a Sunday morning. But as the ark is coming into the city, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord, shouting and with the sound of the horn. So David, like he's stripped down, right, to his linens. He's dancing, and his wife sees him, and she's horrified. Verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She confronts him and derides him for what she considers to be the inappropriateness of what it is he's doing in front of everybody. And he tells her, look, this isn't about you. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. Who cares what other people think? Look at what God has done. His steadfast love and faithfulness is on full display here, and David will not be held back from declaring it to the whole world. What does what does our thankfulness and praise to the Lord for his steadfast love and faithfulness look like? Does it look like this, like dancing around in your underwear? Probably not. You don't need to make it weird, okay? Some of you need to hear that. Don't make it weird. But again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. The purpose of Samuel 6 is not a worship guide for the churches, but the heart, the desire that David has to respond without shame is for us. Throughout Scripture, God's people are encouraged to testify to his goodness, to tell of his great works, to sing, to shout, to play the 10-string lyre. Some of you haven't played the 10-string lyre ever. Come on. Is God good? Yes, yes, he is. Does he provide? Yes, he does. Maybe not always in the way that we'd like, but he does. Then why don't we talk about it? Why don't we celebrate it? Why don't we praise him for it? I mean, we do, but where and how? Like, are we afraid we're going to jinx it? I'm preaching to myself here as well, just in case you're wondering. I'm not an overly expressive person. But here's the deal. God is good. He is abounding in steadfast love. He is faithful. He provides. Look again at verse 3. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. That's provision. I think sometimes we miss this kind of provision, or at least the sufficiency of it. So often when we're met with the tough stuff, right? The prayer and the expectation is, God, take this away from me. But so often God has something for us in the midst of that moment in which we call out to him. In verse 3, David calls out and God answers. But how? How does he answer? Not by delivering him, but by increasing the strength of his soul. Sustenance, confidence, faith. It's not unlike what we hear from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, right? To keep him humble, God allowed Paul to have what he refers to as a thorn in his side, and Paul didn't like it, which makes sense, so he prayed about it, which also makes sense. And what happened? We read this, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. John Calvin addressed this as well when he said, by nature, we are so delicately averse to suffering as to wish that we might all live safely beyond shot of its arrows and shrink from close contact with the fear of death as something altogether intolerable. On the slightest approach of danger, we are immoderately afraid as if our emergencies precluded the hope of divine deliverance. This is faith's true office, to see life in the midst of death and to trust the mercy of God, not as that which will procure us universal exemption from evil, but as that which will quicken us in the midst of death every moment of our lives. David's prayer was answered. And not necessarily in the same words as Paul, but with the same heart. Derek Kidner said, it's possible that the answer here was first and foremost the boldness itself, which made David equal to the occasion. It is not always the situation which most needs changing. It is, as often as not, the man involved in it. Now, inasmuch as seeing someone delivered from trials rightly brings about awe and wonder, right? Like when God does something that just blows you away. It brings about praise and thanksgiving. The same can and should be said about the strengthening of our souls to endure the weight of suffering. His steadfast love, his willingness to notice, to care for, to act on behalf of just one of the nearly 8 billion lonely, broken souls. He loves us. He is good. And his faithfulness to do the things that he said he would do, to come to his rescue, to uphold us when met with trials of various kinds, those things should elicit praise. We go nuts when our team scores their home touchdown run goal point. Right? A fleeting moment. A moment that, unless you are a sports gambler, has no bearing on the course of your life. How is it that we can come together? Now remember, I'm getting there. This isn't a guilt sermon. But how is it that we can come together on a Sunday morning knowing that the God of the universe cares for us, individually, specifically us, that he sent his only son to die in our place, my place, your place, so that we can have eternal life and hope and peace and sustenance today and stand here with folded arms, resting grumpy face, mumbling through the song lyrics, unaffected and unmoved. How do we actually believe this? Have we actually experienced his goodness? Now, I'm not suggesting the only expression of worship, praise, thanksgiving is bodily involvement in our worship music time. But also, come on, right? The prescribed response to God's goodness is joyful outward expression. Some of you have forgotten to tell your face what you're feeling on the inside. And there's a reason that God wants us to do this. It's good for us. We're training ourselves. We're reminding ourselves of his goodness. But also, it's for the people around us. Because as we see in our next section, his praise is evangelistic or contagious. Verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. All the kings shall give you thanks, O Lord, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. Who does this? All the kings of the earth. What are they singing? Thanks for his goodness, his greatness, his works, his words. For the fact that he regards the lowly. Now, is that what's going on right now? Do all of the kings of the earth? No, they don't. So this could simply be a bit of prophecy, right? The Holy Spirit might have given David a picture of a time to come when every knee would bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is probably a fair reading of this passage. But where it says, all the kings shall do this, it could also be translated, let all the kings of the earth give you thanks. Let them sing of the ways of the Lord. Either way, we know that it's God's desire that everyone would come to know him and love him and respond to his love and faithfulness with thanksgiving and praise. But that's actually not what I want to focus in on here this morning. We read, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have what? Heard the words of your mouth. You've heard it. Where? Romans 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear someone without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How do they know? How do they know these things? Well, through the testimony of God's people. That's how. Whether it's a sermon that's preached on a Sunday morning, a conversation that happens on the bus on the way to work, families gathering, talking about what's going on. David praises God before all gods, all rulers, all kings, with his whole heart because of what that can do. These kings, when we say let them, how would they know? Because someone in their circle is going to open their mouth and speak of God's love, his faithfulness, the amazing things that he's done, the way that he strengthened their souls in the midst of suffering. One of the amazing things about our God is that coming face to face with his word or his works demands a response. There's obviously opportunity for rejection, right? People can just say, I have no time for that. You can ignore it. But there's also an opportunity for them to be blown away, to come to the realization that the creator of the universe is involved in the lives of the people that he created, that he loves them and wants them to know him, to repent, to turn and follow him. But in order for them to come to that understanding, they need to hear about him in whom they have not believed. This is a little bit of an aside, but we probably need to spend less time maligning our politicians and more time praying that they come into contact with God's word and his works and his people. We should be praying that God would put believers in close proximity to our prime minister, his cabinet, the opposition, so that they can hear and see and taste the steadfast love and faithfulness and the grace that comes through faith in Jesus. In his commentary on this psalm, Charles Spurgeon said that the way of conversion for kings, politicians, whatever, whoever these people are, is the same as for ourselves. Faith to them also comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Happy are those who can cause the word of the Lord to penetrate palaces. The occupants of the thrones are usually the last to know the joyful sounds of the gospel. That's hard, but it's true. And it's not just for kings, right? It's not. This is for everyone. This is for our families, our friends, those who don't know Jesus, for our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers. They need to hear. Do you ever feel like you don't maybe know how to be evangelistic in your context, how to share the gospel? You find it difficult? Well, one of the things you can do is you can start by giving credit to God for the good things that happen in your life. You're sharing the news of the birth of a child. You know, God has given me this great blessing. Like, you might want to run that through ChatGPT so you don't sound like a robot or whatever, but you know what I'm saying, right? When those hard times come, when those who don't know or understand the hope that you have in Jesus are watching as you suffer with hope, when they ask, how are you surviving? You say, I'm praying that God gives me the strength to keep going, and he's doing it, just like he always has. I mean, that's not a gospel presentation, right? It's the beginnings of one. His praise is evangelistic. A couple of weeks ago, contestant Bear Bailey came out on stage on the Netflix show Star Search, and he sang the song called Hard Fought Hallelujah by Jelly Roll and Brandon Lake. And Jelly Roll was actually sitting in as a judge. If you don't know who he is this like full face tatted up hip-hop country star who has struggled through addiction, hopelessness, despair, and in recent years seems to have had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. The song that he wrote with Brandon Lake starts out like this: I don't always feel it, but that's when I need it the most, so I'm gonna keep singing till my soul catches up with my song. There's times when my hands go up freely and times that it costs. There are days when a praise comes out easy and days when it takes all the strength I got. I'll bring my hard-fought, heartfelt, been-through-hell hallelujah. I'll bring my storm-tossed, torn sail story to tell hallelujah. Because God, you've been patient. God, you've been gracious, faithful, whatever I'm feeling or facing. So I'll bring my hard-fought, heartfelt, it is well, hallelujah. Bear, the singer, said that he chose the song, and these are his words, because I'm a very imperfect person. This is on Netflix. Very imperfect person loved by a perfect God. And Jesus has redeemed me from drug addiction. I've lost everything. I'm not perfect, but I serve a God who is, and he believes in redemption. I'm just thankful to God. I thank you, Jesus. When eventually given a chance to respond, because he was a wreck, Jelly Roll starts out by saying, I prayed this morning. I said, God, give me an opportunity to talk about you. You called me here to talk about you. And then he went on for several minutes testifying to God's goodness in his life, to the hope he has in Jesus. Not some like you know, abstract, there's this power that I've found. Jesus, it's amazing. Now, was there a clear gospel presentation? No. Did Jelly explain the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement? No, right? Do I have insight into the hearts of those on stage? No. Am I suggesting you grab your family and watch Netflix and listen to Brandon Lake? No, that's not what we're doing. What I'm saying is the praise, the testimony from these men of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God was an opportunity for the watching world, celebrities, right? Politicians, your neighbors, to be exposed to the greatness of God and the great gift that we have in Jesus. We have no idea what will come as a result of that testimony. We don't know who was listening, but when the people of God praise him and testify to his greatness, when they share the good news of the gospel, it's evangelistic. The lost hear it. They see it. You know who else needs to see it and hear it? Our kids. The kids here at Crossridge who make noise in the gathering. We hear you. But I'm so glad that you're here. We love that you are here. Parents, as tough as it may be sometimes, this is one of the reasons that we encourage families to come to the gathering together. So the next generation can see those who are going before them worship to praise God for his steadfast love and faithfulness. Some of you do this regularly by choice. Others do it begrudgingly on the weekends when we choose not to have kids ministry, like the upcoming family weekend. You can plan for that. It's not just giving our teachers a week of rest, though that plays into it. It's so that our kids can, with us, hear of God's great love and great works and learn what it looks like to respond to God's glory. So, when our kids come in to learn what it looks like to respond to God's goodness, and they're with us on Sunday mornings, my hope is built. Right. Is that what they're seeing? Is it? It is. It is what they see. I get to lead worship up here all the time. How are they being led to respond? Now, let's be clear for a minute here. I am not suggesting that we need to be a church that jumps and dances, okay? Though there are times, be honest, the band here were like, maybe they could, maybe. But that's not what we're talking about. When we gather, are we engaged? Are we singing? Are we thinking about what we're singing or just going through the motions? Do we go for prayer when we have the chance? Are we leaning into the reading of God's word and the application of it to our lives? Or are we worried what people will think? This is a Reformed, Bible-centric church. You don't want anybody thinking you come from a Pentecostal church, right? Maybe a Vineyard church. Are you emotionless? Are you on your phone checking Marketplace? Are you just zoning out? We can see your faces. I can see when you're asleep. It's okay. But that's just in here. What about outside these walls? When we are made aware of something great that God has done, do we call our family's attention to it? Or do we say, oh, how cool, what a great coincidence that this awesome thing happened? What about praise God? Guys, look what God did for our family. We got these words from Moses in Deuteronomy that we often read during child dedications. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I shall command to you today, they shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Our kids catch what we're putting down, Crossridge. When we tell them of his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his greatness, praising God is contagious. The last thing that we see in our passage this morning is that his faithfulness commands confidence. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Like David regularly found himself in the midst of trouble, yet in that trouble, he repeatedly experienced the love, forgiveness, protection, and preservation of the God that he sings about in this psalm. Think of all of the battles, right? From his time as a shepherd taking on Goliath, to his tenure as a king and the wars with neighboring nations, to the persecution he suffered at the hands of King Saul, to the violence and tragedy and dysfunction of his own family. There was betrayal, there was his moral failure, his leadership failures, his guilt, regret, trouble. And yet somehow, I mean, he definitely deals with anxiety. Like if you keep working your way through the Psalms, you'll find examples like these. Psalm 6, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Right? David feels it. He feels the sting of suffering. But each of those Psalms and so many of the other ones end with David stating his confidence in the Lord to deliver, that he will do what he said he would do and has done time and time again. And saying that God's faithfulness commands confidence, I'm not, and David surely isn't either, suggesting that we don't feel it, that somehow confidence in his faithfulness completely deflects feelings of anguish and despair. We know from our scripture reading and from our own experience that suffering is real. We feel it. It's hard. It's often above our ability to handle. But ultimately, for those of us who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, we know we will be delivered. Maybe not in this life. We talk a lot about suffering that we see in the world and what the Bible has to say about it. And we see that time and time again, that God chooses to use trials to shape us into the people that he wants us to be, to show us our complete and utter hopelessness apart from him, and to show the world his glory through the way that he delivers, both now and in eternity to come. And also in the way that he empowers his people to face the struggles that come as a result of living in a fallen world. Not always immediate deliverance, right? We just went through an entire series on the life of Joseph. Nothing went right. God didn't pull Joseph out of those situations. And what we saw was that even though he didn't pull him out, he used those situations for the good of Egypt, for the good of Israel, and for his own glory. He had a plan and a purpose, and he was true to it. Spurgeon said, "It might not be best for us that the trial should come to an end. It may be far more to our advantage that by its pressure we should learn patience. Strength imparted to the soul means courage, fortitude, assurance, and heroism. The man, having been strengthened for one emergency, remains vigorous for life and is prepared for all future labors and sufferings." Though I walk in the midst of trouble, David says, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Now, we do have to be careful when we read passages like this, especially when we're in the valley, because our desire is to be lifted out, like right now. But we don't know what it is that God has for us in this season. We don't know how he wants to use it. The danger that we face is declaring, right? Naming and claiming the promise that God will stretch out his right hand against my enemies and deliver me. And while that might be the case, it also might not. We know that our ultimate salvation, our true and full deliverance, will come on the day that we see Jesus face to face when everything is made right. But that might not be what we experience now. We prayed for Norm Funk today. We don't know what God is doing in his life, in his family, in his church. I already mentioned, we think of those of you here who are walking through these similar things. We don't know what God is doing. We pray that if it's his will, that he would heal and restore, but we also pray that if it isn't, that he would, as we read in our passage today, strengthen your soul. We remind ourselves, we remind one another of his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his greatness, his glory. And we find confidence in what he can do and has done. And we pray for the faith to trust in his attributes so that we can rest knowing that he will fulfill his purposes for us, even though we don't know what that purpose is. David closes this psalm by imploring the Lord, "Do not forsake the work of your hands." He's saying, "God, you have done so much. Don't stop now. Please show the world how great you are." In other psalms, we read the phrase, "Do this, God, for your name's sake." When the writer is asking God in some way, just act on your name, right? Calling on God's desire to exalt his name and his word, to show the world how great he is. David asks God to continue what he started, having confidence that he will. God promised David that he would raise up his offspring and establish his throne forever. He knew that God would do what he said, but he didn't know what that would eventually look like. Didn't know what it meant in the moment. We don't know what God has for us in this life. We can, though, based on what we've seen to be true time and time again, what we read in his word, we can know that his steadfast love and faithfulness make it so that he will not and cannot go back on his word. We can have the confidence that Paul had when he wrote to the church at Philippi, when he said, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so, we praise, we give thanks, we worship unabashedly. And that worship, that testimony before the gods, right, before the watching world, pointing people to the hope and confidence we have in a faithful God who is mighty to save and to make things right when he comes again. This is what we do. So let's pray to that end. God, I thank you that you have done great things in my life. I confess that I do not always give you the glory and the honor that you are due. But we thank you. We thank you for what it is that you've done personally for the lives of those here, for those across the world throughout history, throughout your word, that have tasted your goodness, the fact that you've given us voices to join with your people in expressing our love for you. I pray that we wouldn't hear this psalm as a reason to feel guilt or shame, but that we would instead be reminded of how great you are, and that we wouldn't be able to help but sing your praise and share our gratitude and live in such a way that those around us are pointed to you. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray that you would invade and change our hearts in the places where we're still holding on to things that inhibit our thankfulness, our love, and our praise. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.